We are in Exodus chapter 20 today. Exodus 20, we're looking at pretty much one verse. As we saw last week, we're looking at this amazing portion of God's word where God's people are saved by grace alone out of the land of Egypt. We are saved out of the Egypt of sin, out of the Egypt of condemnation, the Egypt of separation from God by grace alone, and we're brought into his kingdom, the children of Israel. In our passage, they're brought out of Egypt, and they are brought to the mountain of God. And God tells them, given what I've done for you, given that I've saved you by grace, here are some ways that I want you to respond. And as God saves us out of the kingdom of darkness, as he rescues us out of his extravagant grace, he says, here are some ways that I want you to respond, and he reveals the Ten Commandments. And they are given not to get grace, they are given because we already have grace. They are not given in order to be accepted by God, they are given because we are already accepted when we are in Jesus. And so we spent last week looking at the big story, and today we're going to jump right into the very first commandment, the most important commandment, namely the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? How does that apply to us? Well, you're going to see that it applies in some remarkable ways, but I want to pray one more time. Let's pray. Father, I pray what David prayed in Psalm 119, that you would show us the wonderful things of your law. And that tells me that we tend not to see what's wonderful about them. We see the negative rather than the positive. We see restraint rather than liberty. We see servitude rather than freedom. And God, we need to have our paradigm transformed, and we believe the gospel does it. And so God, as we look at this most important commandment, may we see the heart of it. May that heart be our hearts. And if it's not right now, may by the end of this message, that happen to us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit through the preached word of God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A unicycle is designed for how many people? Okay, you guys are good. You are awake. Solitaire is designed to be played by how many people any given time? One person. Okay, you guys are doing really well. A Costco sample is designed for how many people to eat? Less than one. That's why I keep going back. So there are things in this world designed for one person and one person alone. And to try to share it with more than one person tends to ruin those things. Try to get more than one person on a unicycle, you're going to ruin it. You try to get a couple of people playing the same game of solitaire, you're going to ruin it. Get my family of six sharing the little smoky sausage passed out at Costco, and you will ruin the sample there at Costco. So there are some things designed to be shared only with maybe a few, at the very most two. But we also know that in our world that we have a propensity to take something that is only to be shared with maybe one other person, and we want to share those things with other people. So students all over the world have to have teachers brooding over them, warning them, watching them because of their propensity to share the answers with someone other than their teacher. They want to share. That's not something that we want to share. Or how about when someone shares with you a confidential bit of information? And they say, hey, I got something to say. Keep that between you and I. Cross your heart. Hope to die. Stick a machete in your face if you dare betray my confidence. Why do we make people swear not to share precious information? Because of the propensity of the human heart to share beyond those important boundaries. And of course, a person's romantic affection is designed for one person and one person only. But because people have this propensity to want to share it with more people, a man and a woman, they go to the altar and they swear before God and men to share that with no other. Now, I think something like that is happening in this first of God's top 10 list. God tells us about something that he refuses to share with anyone else. And he does so not just in Exodus 23. He keeps repeating the same message throughout the entirety of the Bible, over and over again, too many times for us to recite, too many times for me to account for. He says things like what he says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to and share with no one else, nor my praise to carved images." And he keeps telling us that over and over and over, and that suggests to me that we must be pretty bad at that. If I keep nagging my kids to put the dishes in the dishwasher rather than the sink, I do that not because they're good at that, which they're not. It's because they're bad at it. The nagging, the repetition is indicative of something that needs to change. And I think the same is here. The reason why God repeats this commandment in a thousand different ways throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, with warnings and with promised blessings, is because we have the tendency to take glory that belongs to God and God alone and to distribute that glory to other things. And because this is so important, because this is at the top 10 of God's list, he starts out the very first thing, and we're going to see why this is at the very first of all the other commandments. He tells us in no uncertain terms, "You shall have no other gods." It's me and me alone. The throne of your heart is designed for one person and one person only to sit on, and it's not you, it's not your spouse, it's not your reputation, it is God. Don't share my glory with anything or anyone else. That's what the first commandment declares. Which should sound a little strange, at least the way that it's formulated. You shall have no other gods. And so we're cultured here in Western civilization. I think we know enough to know that if we do affirm that there's a God, that there's only one God, there's not other gods in the world, but God makes it sound like that there are other gods besides him in the universe competing with him for our affections. Other gods? What do you mean by other gods? There are no other gods. What are you so uptight about, God? Can you imagine Adam and Eve? I don't know, the first day of being created, and Eve keeps pestering Adam about talking with other women, flirting with other women, texting other women. How is Adam going to respond? "Honey, you are literally every woman in the world to me. Don't take offense to this, honey, but I have no other option beside you. And yes, your dress is pretty, and no, I don't know where we should eat for dinner." Or if you are homeschooled and you're the only kid in the house, and yet your mom keeps bugging you about cheating off of the paper of the other students in the house, you might want to consider transferring to a new school. There are no other gods in the universe. And yet God says, almost, we're going to see in verse 5, like a jealous lover, stop flirting with these other deities. Verse 5, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," to which we might reasonably respond, "But God, we have no other option beside you. You have the sole market on divinity. What do you mean, other gods?" And though that may be a reasonable response to the commandment, it misses what the word gods mean. And we got to get clear on that word, because once we understand what that particular word means, all of a sudden we will see why this first commandment is at the very top of the list. Why it is that all the other commandments are bound up with this particular commandment. We will see that this commandment is the most practical commandment in your everyday life, because we're going to see that this commandment touches on the very thing that we struggle with the most in life. Because once you clearly define the word gods, you will start seeing them everywhere in your life. Everywhere. When I purchased my 1999 Honda Civic in 1999, I started to see them everywhere. I didn't know they existed until I bought one and I realized that everyone else has a Honda Civic. Once you understand the word gods, you will begin to see them everywhere. Moreover, you will then see why it is your mission as a person, and particularly as a Christian, to see and to remove, cut down, kill those gods from your life. And that's what I want to look at today. I want to define, I want us to discover and to dethrone the gods that might be in your life today. So let's start with the definition. What do we mean by the word gods? What do we mean by that? And we are blessed because God continues in the next commandment, which we will look at in greater detail next week, to tell us what he means by other gods. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Notice, according to God, gods are any created thing that we treat as a substitute for him. Anything we look to, we cherish, we depend upon in a way that only God should be looked to and cherished and depended upon. A god is any created thing in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in your home, in your career, in your bank account, any created thing that our hearts regard as an ultimate thing, as the most important thing, a substitute for him. Think of Deco the bird. So Deco the bird was one of many, many birds that flew into this peninsula in Japan. The peninsula was filled with wooden bird decoys in order to attract endangered albatrosses to get them hanging out and hopefully breeding. Well, one particular albatross fell in love with a wooden decoy. For 2 years, he tried to woo this wooden decoy, building beautiful nests for it, showing off its plumage. I think that's how birds show off their plumages, their plumagi to their prospective mate. Fighting off rival suitors, singing to it, nuzzling his wooden heart throb. But of course, as he wooed for 2 years, there was no reciprocity whatsoever from the substitute, so much so that one researcher reported, quote, "He seems to have no desire to date real birds," unquote. Deco settled for a substitute, for a fake bird. And that's what God is warning against here. Taking something in creation and allowing our heart's response to it, its importance to us, to be so exaggerated in our hearts that we end up looking to it and depending on it in a way that only God should be looked to. any created thing whose importance is so exaggerated in our hearts that we look to it and depend upon it and cherish it in a way that only God should be looked to. That is called idolatry. Idolatry. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones defines idolatry. He says it like this. An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to me essential, an idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend, anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and it rouses and attracts so much my time, my attention, my energy, my money. That's an idol. Which means any good thing, not just bad things, any good thing can be an idol or a god, little g, in our life. Anything in creation can be a rival to God. Did you know that I almost did not become a Christian because of idolatry, in a silly kind of idolatry? I almost didn't become a Christian because some crazy Christians in my life told me that if I'm going to accept Jesus, I will have to renounce rock and roll music and my career, which I didn't have. I was 14 years old, my aspiring career to be a rock star to the nations. So they said, rock and roll's the devil. You got a choice, Jesus or rock and roll? Jesus or music? Now, of course, they were nutty. We know, I forget the Bible verse, God gave rock and roll to you. Second Hesitations, I think, is the reference. But here's the thing, as nutty as they were, I was crazier. God used their nuttiness in the hyper-legalistic context to reveal that I actually had made that an idol. And I'll never forget, and it makes me sick to this very day to think that that night, now I ended up coming to faith, but that night there was this monumental struggle in my heart. Jesus or music? I don't know. Jesus or music? Which one's better? I'm not sure which one's better. If I accept Jesus, I'm going to have to give up that, and I don't want to give up that, so maybe I'll just stick with that. There was this struggle, an actual struggle between God, the creator, and music, the created thing. And the Lord revealed in my heart how I had taken something that was meant to be a servant to me in my relationship with God, and I made it a master over me, and it drove me far from God. And as that idol was revealed, as its power over my heart was revealed, as the gospel got through, God and his grace broke that in my heart, and the idol was dethroned. And I realized, you know what? If it's God or anything, Jesus or anything, it's always Jesus. It's always, he's that good. He is that worth it. He is that valuable. God, thank you for opening my eyes to see his worth. How stupid I was to think that music could rival Jesus. But now that I got Jesus, now that Jesus is first in my life, he throws the world in with Jesus. But so long as the world is my aim, I get neither Jesus nor the world, as C.S. Lewis would say. And so God revealed the idol in my heart. And I always thought as a kid growing up, how silly it was for primitives, you know, in the jungle to cut down a tree and to dance half nude around it as they sacrifice chickens that should be fried and consumed, not offered to stumps of wood. And they do so in order to secure, you know, a favorable harvest that fall. I thought, how silly that was. But I was no less ridiculous as I elevated a created thing above the creator. And you know, if you look around Though you won't see people bowing before totems necessarily, you will see the insanity of idolatry everywhere. People aren't burning incense to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of beauty, but there are women all over who will hurt themselves. They hate themselves. They cause injury to themselves because they don't match to a standard of beauty that the culture has given, and they obsess over their body image. That's the thing that they are worshiping to their hurt so many times. In our culture, we don't see people offering their children to Molech as they did in the first century, but you will see men who will sacrifice their families, their marriages on the altar of career and success. You will see parents who will purposely abort their child in the name of comfort, convenience, and financial stewardship. Molech is still being worshipped. And if you look around, Bacchus, the god of intoxication, is just as popular today as he was back in the time of Rome. And certainly I've not seen a temple devoted to Hermes, the sports god, but come on. Come on. As you see a bunch of chubby, shirtless men painting their body in their team colors, jumping around, singing and dancing worship songs when their team is winning, and then inciting fist fights when their team is losing, how do you not see worship? How do you not see that stadium as a kind of church in which they are worshiping? Just look around and you will see the insanity of idolatry everywhere. You see, the Bible says that idolatry is our fundamental problem. It's all of our problem. Paul says in Romans 1:25 that we all exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. Or as John Calvin describes it so poignantly, he says, our hearts are idol factories, churning out idols, taking the good creation of God and worshiping and serving those things instead of God. That's our biggest problem. We take sex, food, reputation, relationships, our ethnicity, our culture, you name it, our political party, you name it, and that becomes ultimate in our hearts and in our lives. They become the thing that is more foundational to our happiness and our joy and our identity than God Himself. And let's be clear, that's not just out there in the big bad world. That's in our hearts. Because the story is, God has saved a people. They're already saved. He takes them out of Egypt, but he's got some Egypt to take out of them. He takes them out of a land of idolatry, but they're smuggling their idols with them into the land of promise. You didn't think God didn't know that? Of course he did. He knew of the idolatry that was in their heart. That's why he's giving the first commandment. And as we step out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, we do so smuggling our own idols. Idols that God says, given that I have saved you, it's time to see what they are, to reveal them for who they are, what they are, and to dethrone them from your life as a response for what I've done for you. Which then brings up the question, how do we discover our idols? Because we have them. I have them. You have them. How do you know what your idols are, your gods are? Well, let me give you four tests, four easy tests that I think any one of them, and certainly all of them combined, will help you spot your idol that God wants you to dethrone. Here's the first test. It is called the worth it test. The worth it test. And this test asks the question, what for you makes life really worth it? What for you really makes life worth it for you? At the end of the day, how do you fill in the following phrase? Life only has meaning if. Life only has meaning if. And whatever you answer honestly, there's your idol. So if you say, my life only has meaning if I'm beautiful and I'm desired by other people, well, then that is an image idol. If at the end of the day, life is only meaningful if people love me and accept me, well, that's an approval idol. If you say at the end of the day, life is only meaningful if people recognize my achievements in my life, well, that is an achievement idol. Or life is only meaningful if my political cause, my cultural cause is on the ascendancy, well, then that is an ideology idol. Life is only meaningful if I'm married and have a family. My family is happy and full of bliss and wonder. That is a family idol. And I want you to see that we can literally insert anything in creation. And those things can be the thing for you that only makes life worth it instead of God. You have found your idol. Let's look at it a little bit differently. Instead of thinking of the worth it test, think of the Job test. The Job test asks this: what's that one thing in your life, if it were removed, would destroy you? What's that one thing in your life, if it were taken from you, would destroy you, that God Himself would not be worth enough to live for? Did you know that more than 10,000 suicides have been connected with the economic crash of 2008? That as the economy crashed, people saw the thing that they loved, the thing that made life worth living, disappear. And they said, it's not worth living, and they gave their life. What if it's taken away, God is not good enough? Job had everything taken away. Satan said, you know what? For Job, God, you are not enough. And God says, watch this. Everything's taken away. At the end, Job says, hey, I came into this world naked. I'm leaving naked. God's still worth it. Is that a spouse for you? Is that a child? Is that your health? Is that your reputation? What's that for you, that God is not enough? How about the third test? Very similar, a little bit more practical. It's called the fear test. The fear test. That test asks the question, what do you keep freaking out at? What do you keep freaking out about? What keeps you up at night? What keeps you sleepless? What causes you to obsess about the future because you don't think that's going to happen and it needs to happen? What binds you up with anxiety? What haunts you because you think circumstances are going in that direction and that means I'm not going to get that thing that I need? You see, for you, that thing is too important for you. For you, that thing has a sovereignty over your life that God doesn't. Here's one more test, and if the first three don't work, certainly this one will. And that is the sin test. What do you keep disobeying God for? What do you keep disobeying God for? So by show of hands, how many of you sin? Okay. Maybe a better question is, how many of you don't sin? Good, because if you raised your hand, we would yell at you, call you a liar and a sinner. We all sin. We all sin. And I'm not going to ask the question, but we know the answer to the question. How many of you keep struggling with the same kinds of sins? Yeah, of course. Of course we do. Now think about what a sin is. A sin is A sin is that thing at that time that I think is more worthy than God in my life. When I sin, when I disobey God for that thing, I'm saying that there's something in the universe that is more worthy than God, and it is that thing. God, I want you more than that. You are more worthy to me than this, than God. You see, idolatry is the reason why we ever sin. It's the reason why we ever sin. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, made this great observation that the commandments 3 through 10 are pretty much fundamentally, when we break them, a violation of the first commandment. That is, anytime we lie, cheat, kill, murder, covet, fundamentally, the reason why we do that is because we have another God in the place of God. For example, when I lie to you, disobeying God who says you shall not bear false witness, and I'm lying to you because I don't want you to think less of me, then at that time, your approval is more important to me than God's approval. Who am I worshiping? Not God, I'm worshiping the person. And the more and more my life is characterized by lying in order to get you to like me, the more likely you will find in my heart, deeply embedded beneath the layers of lying, an idol of approval. Or let's say I blow up at my kids and I curse at them, violating what God wants me to do for them because they took my chunky monkey ice cream and they ate it. How dare they? I work hard. Like, I'm the provider of the home. How much I sacrifice for you kids. And you don't give me the respect that I deserve. I should be able to come home, lay back on the couch, open up a pint of chunky monkey ice cream unimpeded. And you guys went ahead. Someone said amen. I heard that. Amen. Amen. And so I blow up and I'm blustering and I'm cursing and I'm yelling. Well, at that time, what's more important? The ice cream. God says, love your family, be kind to your family, extend the compassion that I've extended towards you. Now my convenience is my idol. And the more my life is characterized by me blowing up at my wife and kids because they're intruding on my comfort and my convenience, the more we have not just false worship, the more we have identified in my heart an idol of comfort and leisure. So if you do the work, if you look at your behavior, you can see your idol. So there are four tests there. There are many more, but I think these four tests, if you apply them to your life, if you look at what you freak out about, if you look at what makes life worth it for you, what you cherish in your heart, what you imagine, what you will sin for, you will identify your gods. So, applying this test, and it's kind of like the whack-a-mole, right? The moles start popping up, and you're like, how do I kill these idols that are emerging from my heart? I keep hitting them, and they just go back underground. I just don't want to cover them up. I want to kill the mole, not just whack the mole. How many of you remember the whack-a-mole game at Chuck E. Cheese? Okay, good. Just want to make sure. Once our idols are removed or revealed, how do we remove them? Three considerations. Number one, you got to have the right method. You need to adopt the right method. Because what I've said up to this point places the emphasis on the heart and not behavior. The worst way to deal with your idols is to try to fix your behavior. It doesn't work that way. Because our behavior, the lying, the cheating, the stealing, the whatever, our behavior is the homage we're paying to our idol. It is the incense smoke that can be traced back to the fire of idolatry happening in our hearts. It's what we do in our heart It's what we're doing in our heart. It's coming out in our behavior. This is why making a Ten Commandments series all about getting you to stop doing certain things and to get you to start doing other things is totally backwards. Because if I get you to stop lying, you could still be an idolater. Because if you are not lying, not out of a pure regard for God's goodness, his person, and what he's done for you through Jesus, but you're doing it only so that people don't think less of you, who are you worshiping there? So even in the obedience of the commandments, you could be offering idolatrous worship to yourself and other people. So we just can't say, stop doing that, or start doing that. The violation of commandments 3 through 10 go back to the first commandment. Every sin is just the incense smoke of false worship that takes us to the fire of idolatry burning in our hearts. Solomon says, it's all right to deal with behavior, but first of all, and above all else, guard your heart. So let's get the method right. That's number one. Number two, consider the cost. Consider the cost. And here's the cost. If you don't destroy your idols, they will destroy you. If you don't destroy them, if you're not actively resisting them in your life, they will destroy you. Remember the ring in the Lord of the Rings. It's not this ring. But the ring has a power to it. It draws people from all over to want to possess it because it is a ring of power. And if you possess the ring, then you will have more influence and power than anyone else. But as we know, the ring in the story has a mind of its own. And its desire is to lure people in, to take it, to possess it, so that it can in turn possess the person. And every person that gets the ring and puts it on, what happens to them? Are they beautified? Are they exalted? Are they made wonderful? And the answer is no. They are deformed and darkened. And if they are humans, they are dehumanized. And if they're some other species, they are made less than. That's what idols do. Anything, any created thing that takes the place of God in your life will not enhance you, will not exalt you, will not bless you. It will tear you down. It will pervert you. It will twist and bend you. This is why David, when he said in Psalm 115, he said, those who make idols out of wood, eyes that cannot see, and a mouth that cannot speak, and a heart that cannot fill, he says in Psalm 115, verse 8, those who worship that idol become more and more like it. You become like what you worship. You won't see as well. You won't feel like you should feel. You won't do what you ought to do. You become more and more like the thing you worship. And we've all seen people, for example, they take a good gift like sexuality and they make it the Lord. They make it the God in their life. And what ends up happening? That gift of God becomes a terrible taskmaster in their life, twisting and bending them. We say perverting them such that now everything is filtered through sensuality and people start to feel that vibe about that person. And whereas everyone can identify them as twisted and perverted, they can't. They can't. That's what happens when you worship anyone else except God. Those gods will start to destroy you. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he portrays hell as filled with people who are so destroyed by and swallowed up by those idols, by those things that have become vices, that the people are almost unrecognizable in hell. Their humanity has been so stripped down that he says, all you see in hell in that person is the the grumble, no longer the grumbler. All you see is the lie, not the liar. They've been so stripped of their humanity because they have given themselves over to that. They're worshiping that, and they're becoming more like it until in hell they are swallowed up with that. Worshiping other gods will make you less and less human, more miserable, and will ultimately destroy you. And that brings us to our third consideration before we go to the Lord's table. And that is this. You want to dethrone your idols, worship what's greater. Worship what's greater. My dad and I, we were bachelors for about 7 years. Brothers were out, mom was out, it was just my dad and I. And what that meant, and this really is an exaggeration. Sometimes I exaggerate, but not right here, not right now. That meant that we ate TV dinners 6 nights out of the week for 7 years. For 7 years. The worst kind. You know, the ones that the FDA barely approves. You know, a dollar or less. The cheaper, the better. The less you're aware of where the food begins and the carton ends, the better. And so if I'm eating it, it's like I just ate half of the container, the better, because it tasted like cheese and I got more for my money. Let me tell you why we ate TV dinners for 6-7 years. Number one, we were poor. But number two, we didn't know better. We had nothing to compare that with. We had not been exposed to real food, because of which we thought this was amazing. I would salivate over the pale-looking Salisbury steak in that plate with the mashed potatoes that were partially frozen every time, and the corn that, it was all just, I love it. I can't wait. I hungered for TV dinners, and I was hooked. We were hooked on it for several years. But let me tell you why now today I have a gag reflex every time I walk down the frozen food aisle at any grocery store. Let me tell you why now today that I haven't had a TV dinner in at least 2 decades. Let me tell you why I know something so much better than TV dinners, and it's my wife's cooking. Oh, man, you have no idea. It is so good, so amazing. Isn't it, Lori? It is. She's like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Her food is so much better than that, that now I look back and now I have something to compare it with, and I realize, how could I ever? How am I even alive? This is why I'm only 5'8 and not 6 foot. It's the food, it's, you know, and all that. Now I know something better. I'll never go back. You want to get rid of your idols. Get acquainted with someone so much greater. A God who is so much more beautiful. In fact, any bit of beauty in the earth is just borrowing its beauty from His. A God who is so much more lovely than anything, than that amazing sunset last night and the crazy rainbows. I mean, that's just a little glimpse to His worth. A God who is so much more giving than anything and anyone in your life. A God who is so much more for you than you are even for yourself. A God who made you for Himself to experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. Once you start seeing God, His nature, His works, His purposes, what He's done through Jesus, you start looking around at created things and you think, oh, how disgusting to ever view those things as worth my heart's devotion. Servants, yes, as I worship God. Masters, no. When I have Him, be acquainted with someone so much greater than you are used to. Colossians 3, I won't get into that text, but it's amazing because it's Paul addressing idolatry in Colossians 3, 5. And the solution to idolatry is not just to put to death and kill and modify your behavior. It starts out with this: set your mind on things above, on Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. And from that, you put to death things like covetousness, which is idolatry. So today, we are beholding the beauty of the Lord as we partake of Holy Communion. And what we have here represented with bread and with juice is a God who becomes man, and he allows his body to be broken on the cross, his blood to be shed for you in order to save you from your idolatry, to save you from the things that will destroy you, and to bring you into the joy that he has planned for you. And so we're going to pass these elements around. And as we do so, if you're not a Christian and you don't want to be one, just let those elements pass you by. But if you're not a Christian and you want to be one today, take those elements as a sign that you are placing your faith in Jesus. Again, if you are a Christian and you are living an unrepentant lifestyle and you don't want to change it, let the elements pass you by. That's not for you. But if you are a Christian and if you struggle with sin and idolatry every single day like I do, then please grab the cup, grab the bread, hold them near, and be reminded of the gospel. And after the song, I'll come up and we'll partake together.